If you'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis 26, we're going to be continuing our sermon series through this book. Remember, it's helpful for the church to engage in consecutive expository preaching as we go through books of the Bible. So we're going to be picking up at Genesis 26, which means we're officially over halfway. There are 50 chapters in Genesis, so we are past the halfway mark. So we're looking at Genesis 26, 1 through 16 this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, Lord. Heavenly Father, as we look to Scripture and the proclamation of your word, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to receive humbly your truth. And we ask that we'd be able to apply it in our lives and to live more faithfully before you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As children grow and explore their world around them, it's not uncommon for them to test the limits and find out where the boundaries are as they grow and they learn and they want to seek out their limitations and the limitations around them. So maybe they're playing with a ball and it occurs to them to throw it up in the air, and then they want to see how high they can throw it before eventually gravity brings it back down. Or maybe they're playing with a rubber band and they see it stretch, and then they want to find out how far will this thing stretch before it breaks. It's not uncommon to find children doing that, and they don't do it simply through direct observation. They also do it in their minds and their imagination. And so it was with one young child who was sitting at home on the floor playing with his toys, and his mother was on the couch, and he looked over at his cat and he saw a squirrel out the window, and he said, "Mom," and the cat's name was Gizmo, if Gizmo and that squirrel got into a fight, who would win?" Mom said, "Well, I don't know. Gizmo's a little bit bigger than the squirrel. He's got claws, so I don't know. The cat might win it." So, okay. And then he looked over to the neighbor's house, and because he wasn't totally satisfied with that matchup, and he said, "What about the neighbor's dog?" And the neighbor's dog was a Rottweiler. And Mom said, "The dog would probably win. Gizmo might be able to run away, and he might get a few scratches in, but in the end, I think it would be the Rottweiler, the neighbor's dog." Who would win between the neighbor's dog and Dad, which was the strongest person he could think of in the moment? She said, "Well," and kind of getting into it at this point, "let me think about that. Well, the dog is very powerful, but if Dad was defending us, I think Dad could take the dog." He thought about that for a minute. He said, "What about Dad and Batman?" She said, "Well, let me think about that. Batman's got a lot of armor, and he has these gadgets." And she said, I think probably Batman would win." And then he finally thought he had reached the end of it. He said, "What about Batman and Superman?" She said, "Well, Superman has almost unlimited strength. He doesn't need armor because nothing can hurt him, and he can fly around, and he can move really fast, and he has lasers that come out of his eyes." So she said, "Yeah, I think Superman would win." And then in a moment of laughter and childlike play, he said, "What about Superman and Gizmo?" And she said, no contest. And he started giggling almost uncontrollably. He said, "What about Superman and an ant?" And she said, "No contest." And he started laughing even louder. And now he was laughing more than he was talking. He said, "What about Superman and a butterfly?" She said, "I don't want to play anymore." And that was it. No contest. No contest when it comes to Superman versus Gizmo the cat. We understand what that means, no contest. We've used that phrase. It means a competition in which the outcome is a foregone conclusion. No contest. When it comes to God's grace and our sin, it's no contest. God's grace wins. No question about it. And when we look at Genesis 26, 1 through 17, we're going to see this contest, this no contest matchup between God's grace and Isaac's sin. In this passage, we're going to see how God appears to Isaac. He speaks to him directly. He showers him with blessing. And then Isaac turns around and completes a total fail. And God's response to Isaac's fail, God's response to Isaac's sin, reveals the no contest matchup between God's grace and Isaac's sin. Let's give our attention to God's word. This is Genesis 26, 1 through 16. Now there was famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. When we begin this chapter, we see this information about a famine in the land, and the details of this count should sound fairly familiar. It may be even a little bit of deja vu from earlier in Genesis. If you remember back earlier, chapter 12, chapter 20, there's a lot of similarities between this account with Isaac and Abraham in a couple of places before Egypt and also in the Philistines' land. Both attempt to pass their wife off as their sister. Both are discovered. Both, in a couple of the accounts, both of the king's name is Abimelech. And so there's been attempts, as you can well imagine, there's been attempts by some critical scholars to say, well, this is certainly unreliable. We've got a duplication here. We see the same story being told, but we've just switched out the characters. So they've discounted this and said, well, we have to doubt the authenticity of this passage, and we might as well doubt the authenticity of all the passages. But if we look very carefully, in verse number 1, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham." So Moses, the inspired author, is letting us know up front, I understand this is going to sound a lot like Abraham. This is different. This isn't the same one. This is another famine. This is Isaac. This is someone else going and looking for sustenance in the land of the Philistines. They both happen. In verse 2 through 5, we learn that Isaac is on his way to Egypt because of the famine, but he makes it as far as Gerar, which is on the way. If you're coming from maybe the interior of Israel and you're heading to Egypt, Gerar is still kind of in that promised land area, but it's on the way. It's to the southwest. And God shows up. Remember, God has spoken to his father Abraham, but this is the first time that God speaks directly to Isaac. Isaac might have remembered his dad telling him the account of God appearing to him, but now it's happening to him. So this is a big deal. God delivers a message. There are five components to the message. Number one, prohibition on going to Egypt. Don't go there. Number two, remain in Gerar. Number three, God promises his presence, that Emmanuel principle. I am with you, says God. God's promised presence and blessing of God. Number four, reaffirmation of covenantal promises made to Abraham. This is huge. So I was with Abraham, so I will be with you. And number five, a strong charge and a challenge to obey. So Isaac, remember, is on his way to Egypt. This is a test. This is a test. Isaac is on his way to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. In other words, he's already decided, I can't stay here. God says, stay here. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to the place with plentiful food and water. Instead, trust me, despite the circumstances around you. God speaks to him and affirms that the spiritual baton is being passed from Abraham to Isaac, not anyone else. Offspring as the stars. Nations will be blessed. Yes, this is the same language that God had promised Abraham. And then he reminded Isaac of Abraham's obedience, which is a sign of grace towards Isaac for sure. He says, because, if we look at that, it says, because, verse 5, Abraham obeyed my voice. So first of all, he realizes he stands in the shadow, he stands on the shoulders of his father. God has chosen this line. There's nothing that Isaac has done yet. He said, because of Abraham, I'm doing this. Because of Abraham, you are inheriting these blessings. And then here's the charge and the challenge. Just as Abraham obeyed, so you shall obey me. That's what's going on there. God is recounting Abraham's obedience. And then you see those repeated, my commandments, my charge, my statutes, my laws. And what he's really saying to Isaac is, that's what I want from you too. That's what I'm expecting. Stay where you are. Trust me. I'm looking for obedience. Be the man I've called you to be. Fill those shoes. Be the man like your father was when he was at his best. That's what I'm calling you to do. And God brings this message in person to Isaac. What an encounter. And then we go to verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. Good so far. He's obeying. And then verse 7, fail. Complete fail. Face plant. Isaac went and committed the exact same sin as his father did. Abraham did this twice, if you remember. And what do we call that? Remember when we went through that and we came back to it the second time? He hadn't learned his lesson, or he hadn't, he forgot. We called it a weak point sin. Remember that? It was like this well-worn rut in a muddy road that the tires just kind of slipped back into. Given the right conditions, given the right circumstances, he just slipped right back into that weak point sin. And here is his son, immediately after receiving this message from God, immediately after receiving this charge and this challenge and this direct interaction with Yahweh God, Isaac repeated the same weak point sin. It's almost like he's reaching out and slapping God in the face. This is a high-handed sin. Verse 8, the lie is discovered. Laughing in this context means some kind of physical interaction that would not be appropriate between a man and a woman other than a husband and wife. Let's just leave it at that. So the king summons Isaac and confronts him about his lie. Isaac's defense, I was afraid for my life. Fearful. Lack of trust. And then verses 10 and 11, the pagan king recognizes the sanctity of marriage and the seriousness of adultery. This pagan king recognizes the law of God written on his heart, recognizes the importance of marriage, recognizes the importance of not violating that covenant between a man and a woman. Interesting. And then God once again comes to the rescue of his people and inclines the king's heart not to reach out in anger, but instead, what does the king do? Issues a decree of protection. Nobody touches this man and his wife. Leave him alone. Protection instead of punishment. And then verse 12 and 13, the very next verse says that Isaac sowed in the land, which means he remained in Gerar like God told him. That's good. And then he reaped a hundredfold. Okay, so let's do a brief recount of what just happened. God appeared to him. He gave that covenantal blessing. He assured his presence with him. He showered him with all these good things. And then Isaac turned around and committed this high-handed, weak point sin and slapped God in the face. And God's response is to allow him to reap a hundredfold? What's going on here? Reaping a hundredfold was almost unheard of. You essentially needed divine intervention to have a hundredfold. That means for the seed that he put in the ground, he received 100 times back. During a time of famine, when it was extremely difficult to produce anything agriculturally, everybody else is doing poorly, Isaac's reaping 100-fold. What is going on? And then it says, the Lord blessed him. Are you seeing this? The Lord blessed him. He became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Verse 14 and 15, Isaac became so wealthy and he enlarged his household so much that the indigenous peoples envied him. Everybody else is struggling in this time of famine. Here's Isaac being blessed and becoming wealthy and reaping a hundredfold. Everything's going great for Isaac. And they became envious. They didn't like the fact that this foreigner was doing so well and they were doing so poorly. It probably didn't help that they were aware, or at least some of them were aware, in the city that he had tried to pull this fast one and pass his wife off as his sister. They probably resented the king's edict or decree that said leave them alone. But the king had issued this decree of protection, but he didn't say anything about stopping up wells. So they did that. They stopped up the wells of Abraham, his father. And then verse 16 and 17, finally the king has also had enough of Isaac. Go away from us. You are much mightier than we. So even the king recognizes something is going on. God's hand is a blessing is on Isaac. And we just want to put some distance between that guy and the rest of us. Get out. Leave. So he does. He leaves the surrounding area. And he goes to the Valley of Gerar. What an encounter. It almost seems like the opposite of what should have happened. This high-handed sin, this essential kind of backslap to, what's going on? God blesses him? Yes, God blesses him. No contest when it comes to Isaac's sin and God's grace. A complete fail, and then he's blessed. As believers, we still struggle with sin. That's part of what it means to be human, to be a Christian, to follow the Lord Jesus and to struggle with a sinful nature. We need to know that God's grace is more powerful, is mightier than our sin. We need to understand that. And like children exploring our world, we need to test the limits. We need to know where those boundaries are. We need to know if we stretch the rubber band of our sin far enough, is it going to snap? And are we going to move beyond God's grace? Where is that boundary? The Bible tells us no, it will not break. God's grace always wins, no contest. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this, Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. The church was full of sinners. The church is always full of sinners. But through faith in Christ, God's grace covers our sin. Does it sound like the believers at the church in Corinth had a sinful past? Yeah. Do the believers at Peace Community Church in Frankfurt am I have a sinful past? Yeah. Yes, we do. But our sinful past is no match for God's grace. Now, most Christians can accept that. This is where it gets a little more difficult. Most Christians get it. They say, yeah, I had a sinful past. I know that's forgiven. Praise God. His grace has covered my sin. But it's a little more difficult when we start talking about our present sin, our ongoing active sin. For some reason, it's easier, the more distance between ourselves and our sin, the more easier it is to believe that God's grace covers that. Oh, that's in the past. I'm sure, you know, that's forgiven. But right now, real time? For those that are struggling with ongoing sinful patterns in their life, it's as if their sin is Superman. Sometimes it just feels like it's this all-powerful being that is attacking them. Their sin has super strength that can beat them up whenever sin feels like it. Their sin has x-ray vision that can see through them and identify their weak point sins and to tell exactly when the right time to bring temptation and to lure them away from God and His Word. Or their sin is super fast and can avoid them and then fly around and hit them again right before they can have even time to recover from the last time they sinned. The good news for those that are struggling with ongoing sin that seems to have superpowers is that it is no match for God's grace. It's no contest. God's grace is the kryptonite that renders sin powerless. It has no power over us in Christ. And it's only available through Jesus Christ. It's the beauty of the gospel. When we come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, He not only forgives our past sin, but our past sin, present sin, and the sin we haven't even committed yet. No contest. And it's through faith in Christ. We repent, we turn to Jesus in faith. God credits the righteousness of Christ to us. He forgives our sin, all of it, past, present, and future, because of the payment Jesus made on the cross. That's the beauty of the gospel. So as believers, it's important to help us remember this truth, that God's grace versus our sin is a no-contest competition. It's helpful to look at the biblical examples. It's helpful to look at Isaac. It's helpful to see this perfect contest or this perfect setup of God blessing him and calling him and reaffirming everything and then Isaac turning around and blowing it through a complete fail. It's helpful to remember Abraham and his deception. Remember, two times Abraham did the same thing, that weak point sin. And yet look at what God says about Abraham in verse 5. He talks about Abraham, about his obedience. Abraham at his best via God's grace. It helps us to remember Peter. I'll stay with you to the end, Lord, even if I have to die. Fail three times, denying him. It helps us to remember the Apostle Paul. This is Romans 7, 15 through 19. This is the Apostle Paul, not talking about his past sin when he was actively persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. This is talking about his present sin. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Present sin. Apostle Paul. There was a man who had an eye infection. And he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Oh yeah, I know what this is." And he prescribed a topical medication. You just put a couple drops in your eye 3 times a day, it should clear up in a few days. Oh, okay. So he went home and he went to the drugstore, got it, and he started using the medication. The next morning he woke up and he said, the things in the distance were a little blurry. He went to read and it was kind of floating in and out of double vision, and he panicked. He went back to the doctor's office and he said, I have to see you immediately. And so he was eventually able to get in and he said, my vision, it's all of a sudden this morning, it's getting worse. I think there's something really wrong. And the doctor said, no, that's normal. He said, with this medication, there's a possible side effect that your vision might be temporarily mildly blurred. And he all of a sudden, the man's shoulders relaxed and you could see him let out a deep breath, you know, and he was relieved. The doctor telling the man that's normal was what allowed him to relax. If we're believers following Jesus Christ, and we're struggling with ongoing sin, and we're spiraling into this depression, and we're beating ourselves up, and we're struggling with how we can even call ourselves a Christian, we need to hear this. We need to see Isaac's story. We need to hear the Apostle Paul. Normal. It's normal. Now, that doesn't mean we shake hands with our sin and invite it in and to sit on the couch and then make friends with it. This means we're fighting it continually, as the Apostle Paul was, as all believers are. But the fact that we're fighting it is normal. It's normal. And we need to remember the competition is no contest. Number two, it's helpful for us to trust God and remember during times when we rush out and we complete fail like Isaac, that you belong to him and you have not lost your salvation. Here's a question for you. Can Jesus lose any of his sheep? Is it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to lose any of his sheep? No. No, it is not. God's grace and your sin, no contest. 1 John 1:8 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise from God. Here's Hebrews 7:25. This is in the context of a conclusion based on the fact that Jesus is our eternal high priest. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Are Jesus' prayers ineffective? No. No. Is God unable to save those who are in Christ? Absolutely not. No contest. No contest. Uttermost in that verse means completely or at all times. Not just once, at all times, throughout our lives. Finally, John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's no contest. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been struggling with ongoing sin. Maybe you've recently slipped back into a weak point sin that you haven't had to deal with in a long time, but all of a sudden it's reared its ugly head, knocked on your front door. Can I come in? Maybe you're saying, how can I call myself a Christian and still commit the sin I do? God has to be getting sick of this by now. At some point, God is going to cut me off. I'm going to be cast aside, right? Wrong. Wrong. When it comes to God's grace and your sin, it's no contest. And I want us to understand, this isn't just a biblical truth, a doctrine that's out there and we can agree with like this. It's our sin. Our sin, your sin, personally, is no contest for the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, when we look at your word and we see an account like this where we see someone who is one of yours and who turns around and commits high-handed sin. Father, we recognize, first of all, that it's all high-handed sin. We are well aware of who you are, of our responsibilities before you. We're well aware of your word. We're well aware of what it means to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Father, because we have a sinful nature, we still commit sin. Lord, give us the assurance that we need to hear, the assurance that is true, that your grace is more powerful than our sin. Thank you for the salvation that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.